Thank you for the invitation, Jesse. I always enjoy being here with family and with friends, and it just warms my heart always to be here, so thank you. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. But I find it difficult to rejoice, because my character has not yet been perfected. And it's particularly difficult to rejoice in my suffering when I'm on Facebook, looking at friends, family, vacation pictures in Florida, or old coworkers' pictures from their travels around the world. And to an extent, I live vicariously through them, so I don't want to shut off my account. I'd rather know what they're up to than unplug from that virtual world. But it does remind me, when I'm on there, of what I've lost with this disease, now 7 years with ALS. I had hoped to advance my career. Kristen and I were just beginning an annual tradition of vacations to Siesta Key, Florida. And I wanted to see my children graduate from high school and get married. Although I grieve the loss of my dreams, my disability has given me more purpose in life. It started with updates to the CaringBridge website on the status of my health, which led to a book and then a blogging and speaking ministry. I hope to let people know, people who are suffering know, that they're not alone. I want to point them to the hope that I have in Christ, and I want to encourage them to live well. The shame is that it took a disease to get me to this place. I wish I were healed. I don't want to endure any more suffering. I have enough character, thank you. But the flip side to my healthy life was that I was frustrated with my career. I was passed up for promotions that I thought I deserved. I didn't have enough vacation time. I wasn't paid enough. I was underappreciated. But now, living with the terminal disease, my mind isn't concerned with those things. I'm now living a life of meaning. What I'm talking about here, of my healthy years, when I was in the prime of my career, was a pretty typical active Christian life. We attended church weekly. We were in a small group, and we did Bible studies. Kristen and I prayed together every night. We still do. Our daughter attended a Christian school. I was active in my church. I attended men's conferences. I read Christian books. I had Christian friends. I had faith conversations. On the surface, I checked all the boxes of a Christian life. But even with that, my heart was still set on things of this world. I was most excited about prospects of advancing my career. I was most disappointed when I was passed up for promotions. What gets you excited? What disappoints you the most? It's a pretty good indication of where your heart is. With the benefit of hindsight, there was another part of the Christian life that I had not yet experienced. Suffering. And that is one of my 3 points that I'll make in my sermon today. Suffering, Scripture, and service work together to help us find a meaningful life. That may not be an exhaustive list, but at least I see those 3 points present in the scripture text that we have today. So before we read that, let me begin in prayer. Father, we come before you today worshiping you. I always feel unqualified to preach. So we just ask that the Holy Spirit would speak through me. That the truth that I speak would be embedded deep in the parts of the mind that become reflexive, become automatic, and those words that I speak that aren't true would just disappear. Leave that to you, Father, to control. In Jesus' name, amen. Scripture text for today is Mark 8, verses 27 through 38. You can turn to that now if you have your Bibles. Mark 8. Starting in verse 27. And Jesus went out, and his disciples, into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, that is Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And he said unto them, But whom say you that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, also he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. May God bless the reading of Scripture. For a little backdrop, a group of rebels called Zealots had been poking Rome for years, wanted to kick Rome out of Judea. I don't want to draw too close of parallels, but think of the Irish Republican Army. The IRA was part of a political movement. It was part a political movement and part a terrorist organization. That sought the expulsion of British soldiers from Northern Ireland. And there was also a religious element to it in that they were Catholic and they were antagonistic to Protestants who generally supported British military presence largely because Great Britain protected the Protestants. Similarly, with the Zealots, a number of people wanted to restore the Kingdom of Israel. They wanted to kick out Rome and throw out the Jewish rulers who were sympathetic to Rome. And for this reason, the religious scribes were fearful of anyone claiming to be the Messiah. Many thought the prophecies of the Messiah, or the Christ, described an earthly king who would lead this revolution. when a leader would pop up, usually by some act of rebellion, what we might call terrorism today, he'd be executed and folks would conclude that he must not have been the Messiah. Now, the real Messiah was a guy who came onto the scene at a well-attended wedding at Cana of Galilee. Vats of wine were empty and the bride and groom were disappointed. Then someone checked again, and the water jugs now contained wine, the best wine. And who serves the best wine last? And at a synagogue, Jesus taught with authority. Other teachers quoted from other rabbis. But this man interpreted the scripture himself. He said crazy things like, "Moses said, but I say." Man entered with an unclean demon and cried out in a loud voice, "Ha! What have you do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and the demon left the man. And from there, this Jesus character went to the home of a man named Simon, whose mother-in-law lay ill with fever. He took her by the hand and lifted her up, and her fever was gone, and she began to serve him. That evening, others brought sick or those possessed by demons. The whole city gathered at his door, and he healed many. Someone said, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked him because he knew he was the Christ. It wasn't his time. He left to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns. He went down to the lake, and there he saw Simon fishing. But his nets were empty, all day but nothing. "Go out a bit deeper and put out your nets," Jesus said. Simon did so, and his nets were so full of fish they began to break. First with his mother-in-law, and now this. Simon was overwhelmed, and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." But Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will fish for people." Simon followed him, and Jesus later gave him the nickname Peter, which means rock. He gathered more disciples. He touched a leper, an unclean man with gruesome sores all over his body, and he healed him. The crowds grew larger. Jesus was teaching with bona fide professors of the law sitting around him. A paralyzed man was lowered from the ceiling on a mat. Seeing his friend's faith, he said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Now these teachers of the law, called Pharisees, they had a conniption. It's one thing to forgive someone who offends you, but to forgive someone who sins against another, who sins against God? They asked, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And as if that didn't irritate them enough, Jesus read their minds. "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and he went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe. And they said, "We have seen remarkable things today." He healed people on the Sabbath, and he said he was Lord over it. More disciples followed him, more gathered around him, more were healed. One was even brought back from the dead. Then another. And on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, a large crowd gathered around him. The wages of 200 days of labor would not have fed the crowd. But a boy had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So Jesus had the crowd sit around, and his disciples distributed the food. Over 5,000 men were fed, possibly 10,000 people in total, and there was food left over to fill 12 baskets. His disciples got into a boat, headed out to sea. Then along came Jesus walking on the water. They worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." but that time he didn't rebuke them. Though the scripture is clear to worship only God, to worship the Creator, not creation. This was the ministry of Jesus Christ. His actions, his statements, left no doubt in the minds of his disciples as to who he was. Peter knew he was the Christ. He acknowledged who Jesus was before man. And then, as in the account of Matthew, the same conversation, Jesus affirmed him, saying, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So Peter was a Christian. He knew who he was. I suspect people here, virtually everybody here, I would imagine, knows who Jesus is. Peter was a Christian. It appears that he had at least two of these elements, presence of a meaningful life. He had service. He was part of this ministry of Jesus Christ. He fed the 5,000 men. He helped distribute that food. He was part of this healing ministry. And Peter knew suffering. We know that his mother-in-law was ill. I don't think anybody during that day escaped suffering. He knew suffering. So he knew service. He knew suffering. He even knew who Jesus was. But I wonder to what extent he understood the scripture. We know that Paul was a Pharisee, an expert of the law, but Peter was a fisherman. Now, I'm sure he attended synagogue, and he certainly would have been to synagogue with Jesus when Jesus explained the meaning of the prophecies. But did he really understand the gospel? Did he understand that Jesus was sent to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin, that we can be reconciled to the living God? I question this because after Jesus explained that he needed to die and be resurrected, Peter took him aside and rebuked him. The text doesn't tell us what Peter said, but I imagine it was something like, "No, you can't die. You're my friend. You're our leader. And what's going to happen to this political movement?" A bit after this, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter was ready to fight. He brought a sword, and when the Jewish authorities tried to seize Jesus, Peter drew it and sliced off the ear of the high priest's servant. I had some fight in him. He was ready for an uprising. But Peter put his own interests ahead of the gospel. Most likely, he didn't entirely understand why Jesus had to die. The text says that Jesus spoke that saying openly. He spoke it plainly, clearly. Said exactly what had to happen. But perhaps he spoke it plainly about having to die, but he didn't go into a systematic theology of atonement. So I wonder how many here, how many Christians in Hancock understand who Jesus is, understand that he died, but do they really understand the significance of that? It's not just that Jesus died, it's why he died. That's the gospel. The gospel isn't that he died, a lot of people died. The gospel is that he defeated death, that he was resurrected, that through him we have access to the living God. It's so much more than who he is and what he did. It's why he did it. Peter may not have fully understood the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. Did he realize that Jesus was about to fulfill the most important and loving act in all of history and for eternity? Through Jesus' death, that we can be reconciled with the Almighty God and have eternal life? I suspect he didn't. So after he rebuked Jesus, Jesus told him, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, Jesus wasn't saying that Peter was literally Satan. Remember, he had just told him that he was going to build his church. By calling him Satan, Jesus was employing a rhetorical device that we'd be well familiar with today, hyperbole. We might say, "I told you a million times." We might have only said it three, but you know, we make the point with hyperbole. It's like when Jesus said, "If anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father, mother, and wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." He doesn't mean for us to literally hate our own family. We're called to love even our enemies. He meant that our love for Jesus had to be so great that our love for our family must, in comparison, look like hate. Likewise, "Get behind me, Satan," was hyperbole. Jesus meant, "Dude, you couldn't be more wrong. Stay out of my way." Jesus told him, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on things of man." Where are your priorities? What gets you excited? What disappoints you the most? As I mentioned, I'm on Facebook, and for the most part, I enjoy it. But I set boundaries with it, such as avoiding politics. Now, there are some political causes that are worth advocating for, but I found Facebook to be a particularly poor medium for changing people's minds. I've been flabbergasted at how some of the most loving Christians I know can be downright nasty when it comes to sharing political positions. They get defensive about gun control one way or another. They get heated over climate change one way or the other. They get accusatory of social justice issues one way or another. And they're downright taxing when it comes to economic policies. Seems like their greatest disappointments come when friends post or share things that disagree with their beliefs, or news articles are biased toward the wrong position, or laws are proposed or passed that weaken the status quo. All of those things are of this world. And I'm not saying that we should pretend they don't exist. We have a responsibility in this democracy to be educated, to vote. But some of these policies make a real difference. They do make a real difference in the lives, in terms of our safety and freedom. And some laws provide for the most vulnerable in our society, and some laws protect or destroy the sanctity of life. They're important. But our minds need to be set on the things of God. We need to focus on the gospel, because none of those things matter if Christ isn't in the heart of people. So many of our society's problems would be solved with Christ being in the hearts of people. We're trying to put a band-aid on the problem rather than curing the disease. The disease is godlessness. The disease is the lack of Christ. The gospel is that God showed his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That he is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Rather than being on the far right or the far left, what would happen if people were radical about loving each other? What if people were excited about pointing people towards Christ? What if we all realized that absolutely none of it matters if people do not follow Christ? So Peter is, for a moment, more concerned with things of this world, very possibly because he didn't understand the significance of the Scripture, the significance of the Gospel, and Jesus rebuked him. Now let's take a look at the second S in the passage, suffering. Jesus turned to his disciples and gives what may be one of the most honest sales pitches for becoming a follower of Christ by saying that suffering is part of the Christian life. Continuing in verse 34, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That is a long way from the prosperity gospel. Deny himself and take up his cross refers to the common Roman practice where the person being executed suffered the humility of actually carrying his own means of execution. The humility of that, the dread of that, was awful. So Jesus is saying, if you follow me, it will be humbling. You will suffer. It will not be easy. The Christian life is not meant to be easy. But God is more concerned with us being holy than healthy. He's more concerned with us having treasures in heaven than treasures on earth. And through the Holy Spirit, we can be comforted by God. The Holy Spirit grieves with us in our suffering. God has allowed suffering in this broken world in the hopes that creation itself will be set free from the bondage of corruption. But as Jesse mentioned in his prayer, the Holy Spirit grieves with us even when we don't know what to pray, with groanings. Suffering causes you to put life in perspective. As Paul wrote, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. And although suffering is inevitable, some here today may not have experienced much suffering of their own. Certainly I had escaped it for 39 years of my life. But with the Christian life, we put the interest of others ahead of our own. When they suffer, we suffer with them. And through our compassion, our co-suffering, we feel sorrow, and that in itself is suffering that allows us endurance and character and hope to grow in us. That brings me to the third point. One way we put the interest of others ahead of our own is through service. Continuing in verse 35, Jesus said, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Certainly, it was a dangerous business to be a Christ follower in those days. Remember that the religious rulers didn't take kindly to political zealots, which they mistaked Christ followers for. But this has an application broader than martyrdom. What does it look like to lose your life, particularly in a country like America with religious freedom? It means that we let go of our old priorities. Our minds must be set on Jesus Christ and the good news that his death and resurrection saves our souls. That all the riches in this world don't matter if we spend eternity in hell, and all the riches in the world couldn't possibly buy our way to heaven. Jesus Christ must be at the center of our lives. We need to be interested in what Jesus is interested in, radically loving God and loving others. We need to put others' interests ahead of our own by serving others. We interweave our lives into the lives of others, which allows us to fulfill the second and greatest commandment, to love others. Because the last will be first. It's not a tragedy that I don't have an opportunity to advance my career or take Florida vacations. a tragedy would have been a life focused on myself. I have the opportunity now, more than ever, to glorify God in my life. Of course, I'd rather glorify God and be healthy, and have promotions, and have vacations to Florida. But without those distractions, I can focus. Viktor Frankl, a Holocaust survivor, observed in Man's Search for Meaning, when man cannot find a deep sense of meaning, he distracts himself with pleasure. And I found the opposite to be true, that people distracted with pleasure fail to look for purpose. In about 100 AD, a poet named Juvenal wrote in his work called Satire X, "Already long ago, from when we sold our vote to no man, the people have abdicated our duties. For the people who once upon a time handed out military command, high civil office, legions, everything, now restrains itself and anxiously hopes for just two things, bread and circuses." He pointed out that people didn't look for purpose in life because they had cheap food and entertainment, the gladiator games. Today, people are concerned with cheap gasoline and Netflix. And don't get me wrong, I'm a huge advocate of economic policies that better the lives of many, and I have Netflix. But this can be dangerous if we allow it to distract us, to numb us to the point where we don't look for purpose in life. And setting limits for electronic devices, we call them PIDs, personal isolation devices, child's protest may be, "I'm bored." And my response is good. Boredom is the mother of creativity. Now go create. And better than that, go serve. For those of you who are healthy, you can live a life glorifying to God. Serve here in this church in simple ways. Be a greeter, work in the kitchen, teach Sunday school, help that Let's You Retreat Center. Look for areas where you have an interest and tell whoever is working, "I want to help." And work for those who are already serving or are in leadership. If someone tells you that they want to help, make room for them. Step aside. Let them do half your work. Let them do something. Don't deprive them of the spiritual growth of serving. If someone comes and says they want to help, step aside. Find something else to do. Let them serve. Jesus concludes our passage in Mark saying, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my word in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." On occasion I would engage someone in a faith conversation, and they'd recoil a bit. They'd tell me that they're not comfortable talking about their faith. They might say something like, "My faith is personal." And I'm all about your faith being personal to you. But if you're a Christ follower, you shouldn't be ashamed of it. The gospel is too important. In the end, the only thing that matters is whether or not we spend eternity with our Creator. It matters for you and it matters for others. Without the Scripture, we wouldn't know the gospel. And nothing that we gain here on earth would make a bit of difference for all of eternity. And Scripture is critical in our understanding of suffering. It gives us purpose. It gives purpose to our suffering. Without the gospel, suffering is just a bad hand that we're dealt in some cosmic poker game. But suffering for a Christian can be worked for good in building endurance and character and hope. When God's love is poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit, our cups overflow and our love is poured out then in to others through our service. Scripture, suffering, and service work together in us, through us, to have a meaningful life focused on Jesus Christ and the gospel.